seated. Or if you were already sitting, you can stand up for the rest of the time. We're looking at Revelation, and we're going through the churches at Revelation. And remember, I brought up that old country song that was out way, way back by Kenny Rogers in the first edition. I just stopped in to see what condition my condition is in. And Jesus has stopped in to the churches to see what condition the church's condition is in. And of course, he already knew it. And so he's coming and he is telling the church those things that are wonderful about them. But then he's also letting them know, this is what I have against you. So the church is to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And whatever problem there is in their condition, they are to change that condition. Otherwise, Jesus said, this is what I will do. And we looked at the church at Ephesus, and we saw that their problem was, and their condition, it was a love problem. They had a relationship and love problem with Jesus. He said that you have left your first love behind. That was him. And so he said, do what you were doing at first. Go back. There was not only a rupture in the church, but there was a rupture in the relationship with Jesus Christ because of the relationship they had. And then he went over to the church at Smyrna. And he's looking at the church of Smyrna. And this is this church that is involved in a community that its very name means bitter. It was a great city, I mean, to go to. It was had myrrh. And that's where this word bitter comes from. And so when he's looking at Smyrna, he doesn't have a whole lot to complain against them. In fact, it's one of the few churches that he really is not complaining at all about. In fact, he's lifting Smyrna up, that in the midst of all of the persecution that they were going through, and they were going through much by their own people, many of those who were persecuting the church, those were Jewish people who had not come to faith in Jesus Christ, and now they're going against Jewish people. That was a large makeup of the church of Smyrna who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you remember, they were called out into the city streets, the church was, and this was the ruse, right? They brought everybody out, but the people that were in the community, they had no problem doing this. And it was the Roman law where you had to go into the community, and everyone on their own had to declare, Caesar is Lord. Well, the church wouldn't do that because Jesus is Lord. And so what happened was they took away their jobs. They took away their income, everything. And now Jesus said, This is what I'm praising you for. You were in poverty, but you were rich. Very rich spiritually. You would not deny me. In fact, the Word of God says, if anyone will not confess me before men, I will not confess that person before my Heavenly Father or in the presence of, he says, the holy angels. And so now we moved into the church at Pergamos. And the church at Pergamos, this is a sad story. Because the church at Pergamos was going great. Like the church at Ephesus, they had sound doctrine. Like the church at Ephesus, they would not tolerate false teachers. Like the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna, they were undergoing and they were withstanding persecution. But there became a problem in the church. And what happened in the church at Pergamos is happening in many of the churches today. Worldliness has moved in to the church. Jude said that certain men crept in unaware and began to corrupt the church. And so Jude had to say, contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to you. Pergamos is this beautiful city situated on a hill. It is the cultural center of the day back then. It is the religious center. So if you wanted any kind of religion, you could go to Pergamos. If you weren't sure what denomination you wanted to be, whether it was Christian or not, you can go to Pergamos and you could find it. It was like the Golden Corral of churches. it was serving up all kinds of food, all different ways, and everybody was going there to eat whatever they wanted and as much of it as possible. But it was also the administrator of Asia. It opened up and supported imperial worship. And so this is what happens. When you're looking for peace, 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 guess who brought peace to the world back then? Rome did. And so all eyes were on Rome. It was the imperial center of quote-unquote worship. The only problem is that you had to declare Caesar is Lord. Caesar was the God back then. And Jesus comes and he speaks to this church that sadly became corrupted by worldliness. He said, this is a serious crime that I have against you. In Revelation chapter 2, verse number 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, which he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And so Jesus is saying, this is an extreme problem that you're having. So he comes to deliver this message, and he says, I am the one that has the sharp sword that proceeds from my mouth. When people were being persecuted back then, what instrument was being used? A sword. But Jesus says, my sword comes out, and it's much more destructive than any other sword that would threaten you. He says, I am the Word of God. And the one thing that the church that has the world in it needs is the Word of God. I wrote this statement a number of years ago, and I believe it with all my heart, that when the church with the Word of God goes into the world without God, the Word of God will carry out its effectiveness. In other words, the Word of God will change the world without God. And the only one to go with the Word of God is the church. Church. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the Word of God. And so this Word of God that Jesus is saying, it's a two-edged sword. It's sharp. It cuts through even the hardest, worldliest heart. It will do that. It will convince people that He is Christ, He is Lord, and only He can save them. It also proclaims the law. In other words, the necessity for living lives according to what the Scripture teaches. And it's kind of interesting, if you remember, the sword does two things. The sword will penetrate through so that it could cut out everything, penetrates through that's getting in the way. But even when there's a wound and the wounds become infected, oftentimes if you had a wound, you had to go to the doctor would take the scalpel and have to actually reopen the wound in order to clean out the infection. And this is what Jesus is saying. His sharp two-edged sword, it not only will penetrate and cut deep, that it will wound somebody who's a sinner and they'll come to faith in Jesus Christ, receive His grace. But he said, well, there's an infection in anyone. It will come in and it will cut back open that womb and it will remove that infection. It's tremendous what he is saying here. He's talking about his word is that power and judgment. Some in Pergamos were being persecuted for their faith. Some government officials were misusing the sword and they were executing members of the church. Innocent people were being brought out. But Jesus says in Revelation 2:16, repent, turn away and turn back to me, or else I will come quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Isn't that a wonderful promise to us? When you think about the promise that Jesus is making to the church, not just back then, but to everyone. He's making this beautiful promise that because His Word is powerful, no matter what confronts you, He'll take care of you. There's a beautiful old song, God will take care of you. He will take care of you. Through every day, in every way, God will take care of you. And this is what He is saying. He will comfort you. He will look after you. And He will do so with the power of the sword of His Word, because that is a strengthening power. It's a delivering power. And it's a saving power that is for us. even when it's time for us to, remember, leave this world with just a passing phase, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, even when it's time, He comes and He strengthens us in that time of difficulty. Everybody says, you know, hey, I'm not afraid to die. Just bring it on. I'll tell you what. Anybody been there? No, exactly. And I remember my son, he was in seventh grade at the time, and he was going to be a BMX racer. That was what he was going to do. And so he saved up his money. He was working as a bus boy, and he went out and he bought a BMX bike and the helmet and the whole bit. And so there was a place over in Rotterdam. I don't know if it's still there or not, but it was a BMX track. But I knew my son pretty well. And he's going around the neighborhood, and it's just a flat road. So, and then he's in the backyard, and of course we got some trails and stuff. So I said, you know what, buddy, let's take a ride up to this track. And we did, and we're looking around, and I'm thinking, okay. So there was a man there, and I says, hey, listen, my son wants to do this racing thing, okay? We're going to sign him up. Would you do me a favor? Before we sign all the paperwork and I pay you the money, can we get him up in the starting gate up there? He says, yeah, no problem at all. He goes, I know what you're talking about. And so my son's all excited. He's ready to go. Until he got into the starting gate. And you're looking down like this, right? And now all of a sudden, it's like, whoa! And now you've got moguls. And he's like, I don't know, Dad. I don't know. I said, well, listen, you got the bike and the helmet. It's going to look pretty ridiculous riding around the neighborhood like we already seem to play on, okay? So he did. But the point is this. We're all set to do these things, aren't we? I'm going to do this. I can face that. Doesn't matter. Yeah, bring it on. Until you're in the starting gate. And when you're in the starting gate, it changes everything. But there are some things that you just can't back out of. And that's the beautiful thing that Jesus says. In those things, you can't back out of. You're going. He's there to strengthen you. And I think about him in his time of temptation. He's in the desert, 40 days, 40 days without any food, nothing to drink. And the Bible says that when he was hungry, the devil came and tempted him. But who came and strengthened him? Angels came and strengthened him. He's in Gethsemane. At the worst moment of his life, he's praying so hard, he's got sweat drops of blood coming off of him. He's under the crushing weight of being afflicted. Talk about persecution for the sins of the world. And all of a sudden, now angels come, and they minister to him. Hey, by the way, God sends angels to minister to us. He really does. He strengthens us. And he strengthens us by the word, the power of his word to deliver us. And I love what Paul said, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we have trust that he will yet deliver us. And then Paul says to Timothy and the Lord, Timothy, remember, was upset. But Paul said to Timothy, don't you worry about me, Timothy. Don't you worry about me, he says, and don't you worry about yourself. He says, I want to tell you something. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto where? His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Timothy needed strength. He was pastoring, and he needed strength back then. And he wasn't sure about the persecution. He sees his father in the faith being persecuted, ready to be executed. And he's concerned for Paul, and Paul says, don't worry about it, Timothy. The Lord's going to deliver me from every evil work, and he's reserved me already. He's done the same for you. But now, so the church comes, he comes to the church, and in verse 13, he says, I know your works and where you dwell. Where Satan's seat is, now holdest fast my name, and has not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. The church began by being loyal to the name of Christ despite its environment. Isn't it something that God places churches in pretty unique places? Greenfield Center Baptist Church is in this community for a reason. It wasn't that somebody had an idea and thought, hey, let's just put this here. God has had a plan. God has a plan. We are uniquely positioned. The church at Pergamos, it's as if somebody went out and dug a cesspool and said to the church at Pergamos, you're right in the midst of it. I'm putting you right in the midst of a leech field. This is where you are. Right in worldliness, people consumed with everything that the world could provide to them. And Jesus says that where they are, he says, it's the seat of Satan. But the believers were refusing to deny Christ. And so what they do is once a year, they could have easily gone out and made this profession that Caesar is Lord. They could have done that, but they didn't. They knew Christ, and Christ alone was Lord. He's looking at their present condition, and he says, right now, you are in a good condition. They wanted their loved ones, and they wanted their neighbors, and they wanted their friends to know the grace of Jesus Christ. They wanted them to know what Christ would do for them and provide for them. And so they refused to bow their knee and to make a false profession of faith to the state of religion. And so what they're doing here is this. They say, you know what? We've got to make sure that our profession is strong and right with the Word of God. And so Jesus is even telling them that they were strong in their doctrine. They had not denied their faith in Christ. They gathered together for Bible studies. They gathered together to hear the Word of God. They gathered together to pray. They gathered together to sing. They were really praising God, and they were worshiping Him. They were not denying the Word of God at all. Week after week after week, they, like us, gathered together to hear the Word of God preached and taught. Isn't that amazing? They're standing fast in persecution. Antipas was martyred. I'll tell you what, I don't care how small or how big the fellowship is. When somebody in that fellowship is martyred for their faith, it affects the entire gathering. One man, that's all they had, Antipas, and he now is named in the Word of God. What do we know about him? Nothing. What did he do for a living? We don't know. Was he a husband or a father? We don't know. But we know this, he was a man of God, who, when the time got tough, he believed that Christ would deliver him from every evil work. He believed that because of his faith in Jesus Christ and the work of the cross and the resurrection, he knew that he was already seated in the heavenly places and that Jesus Christ had already delivered him from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so here is this man, Antipas, and it says that he was, how he was executed. But he was placed inside of a brazen bowl. And there, slowly put to death. A.T. Robertson says that Antipas was a witness, just as Jesus said he would be in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. But look what Jesus gives to this man. His own title. He calls him my faithful one. Imagine having that title given to you by Jesus, my faithful one. And so, when we talk about witnessing today, are we witnessing? Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. The Greek word is martus. If you were a witness for Christ, you could lose your life. Martyr. Martus. They knew what it was like to be a witness for Christ back then. And they stood up against all of the persecution. It was a commitment to all of what they had, to all of who he is, no matter what. No matter what. William Barclay writes this in his commentary. He says, in the early church, to be a martyr and to be a witness were one and the same thing. Witness meant so often martyrdom. An early Christian knew quite well what he or she was doing. As they became a Christian, made themselves, are you ready for this? When they became a Christian, they made themselves liable to death. I didn't do that. You didn't either, right? At least we didn't think we did. But that's what it means to become a Christian. We've made ourselves liable to death. It's costly. It's costly. It cost Him everything to forgive us our sins. But Jesus tells His disciples, you better count the cost. It costs us to follow Him. And Barclay says, here's a rebuke to us. There are so many who are prepared to demonstrate their Christianity in Christian circles, but who are equally prepared to lay down their Christianity in circles where Christianity is met with ridicule and contempt, with indifference or opposition. Barclay says, the Christian must remember that the word martus means equally martyr and witness, and that Christian witness can be, and often must be, a costly thing. Jesus, by His own words in Matthew 10, says this, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for My sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. He says it in the Olivet Discourse, then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for My name's sake. But now, in verse 14, something happened. Something happened, as Phil Collins wrote, on the way to heaven. That's a great song, by the way. I know we're in church, but that's a good song. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat that thing sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Which thing, he says, I hate. Isn't it a contradiction? I mean, in one moment, the church has got the Word of God. They're witnessing. They're doing everything that they ought to be doing. But in the midst of all of that, there's this other doctrine going on. We had our business meeting yesterday. We're going through different things, and as Steve mentioned this morning, the Constitution. But one of the things that we have that's so important is a statement of faith. It's a doctrine that is sound doctrine based on the Word of God, not what the world always wants to hear. And that is uncompromising. The Word of God can never be compromised. And so when someone comes into the church and they say, well, we want to belong. Okay, here's our statement of faith. This is what we believe. Well, what do you think about this? I heard this. You know, if you did this, you might be able to work this way in. No. No, that's not what the Word of God teaches. Well, what about this? I know that this other church is doing that, and maybe you can. No. Well, what about this? If you just would tolerate that or tolerate this, maybe. No. No. And this is what was happening back then. Rather than saying, no, 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 they let their guard down. And this other doctrine found its way in to the church at Pergamos. And so as Jesus comes in, He says, this is the thing, my complaint. This is a problem with your condition. You know that if you don't watch the condition of your Christian faith, you can get out of condition real quick. I blame my wife for telling her she's got to stop washing my clothes in hot water. It's not the hot parts, is it? Just kidding. You got to watch your condition. As I said before, in order to be ready, you have to stay ready. And so they didn't stay ready. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene. And they're guilty of the doctrine of Balaam. What does it mean? It means this, that corruption and worldliness have found its way into the church. In other words, they've taken religion and they've mixed it with Christianity. Religion is man's way of defining what they like. That's what religion is. Unless, of course, you look to what Timothy says, and pure religion is what? That's what you visit, the widows and the orphans. But we've got all kinds of different things going on, all kinds of different religions, all kinds of different denominations, all these other kinds of things going on. And it's crept into the church, and there's this mixture of religion, its worldliness, with Christianity. Now, there's a guy by the name of Balak, the Moabite king, and he's reigning adjacent to Palestine, and they feared Israel. So in order to protect his kingdom, he sought the services of Balaam. And Balaam, historically, was a prophet to curse Israel. That's what Balaam did. He cursed Israel. And so when the king first approaches Balaam, Balaam refused, but he accepted the second offer. Three times Balaam curses Israel in the Word of God, but there's no results. And so what does he do? Well, you don't get any results. You craft a plan of your own. So he crafts this plan, and the plan is this. I'm going to corrupt them. I'm going to corrupt them. And notice what he does. He suggests that Moabite girls go in to seduce Israelite men and to intermarry and to lead them to worship idolatrous type gods. You see this in Numbers 22 and 25. And guess what happened? The scheme worked. The scheme worked. Although Israel was rooted in God, they became unequally yoked. The worldliness was taking them one way. God wanted to take them this way. And there it is. The division has been in, and they are corrupted. And this is what happened in the Pergamos church. The church had baptized some people who had never repented of their sin. They just wanted to be, hey, this church is a good place. We love the people. It's awesome. The guy on the piano is not too bad himself. We love singing, and it's just a wonderful place to be, and they have some pretty good gatherings with food and all that. I want to be part of that church, and guess what? Numbers were probably down, and there's nothing like having a baptism and all that. So sure enough, come on in. Ryan, turn on the tub. Drop the heater. They didn't even care. Just get them into the church. And that's what they did. But they had never forsaken the ways of the world. They were just as much a sinner in the facility as they were in the world. They had allowed those then who got into the church to teach those things that were contrary to the Word of God. But they're a good teacher. Yeah, but I don't hear very much about the Word of God. I don't hear much about Jesus. Yeah, but the people love it. People just love it. We're packed out. So then they allow this mixed membership of believers and unbelievers who were living different lives, and the result was tragic. Those within inside the church were committing all kinds of sins. Some sensual in nature, others just having parties at their homes, even to the point of taking part in what they would call back then the Feast of Idolatrous Worshippers. Acts 2:40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this perverse generation. Paul said to the Corinthian church again, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, do not even eat. Wow. And then he talks about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Had a young woman at the church a couple of weeks ago up north. She came up to me and said, I want to join the church. I said, that's amazing. She's been coming to church for a while. And so I met with her the other day, and one of the deaconesses was there with me. And she said, yeah, I really want to join the church. I said, well, that's wonderful. I said, but I want to know something else. I said, I want to hear your faith in Jesus Christ. What's your testimony in Jesus Christ? And she did. It's a tremendous testimony in the Lord. And so she is a believer in Jesus Christ. She's new in the faith. And she is just excited about being baptized and sharing her testimony of coming to the Lord. She's had quite a hard time of it, but she's come to Christ. And she just sat there. Beautiful, beautiful testimony. So you have to take that time, as the guys will tell you here, the deacons, we take time. That when someone says, we want to join the church, to ask questions. We want to hear your testimony in Jesus Christ. We'll find out all about you later on, but we want to know your faith in Jesus Christ. And then the worldly church, he says, you've made a false profession of the Nicolaitans. In verse number 16, he tells them that this is what you have to do. He says, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He says to the church, you need to change your ways. I love music, and I'm sorry, I love the Christian music, but I also listen to all kinds of music, too. So, guys who've been around long enough, Steve, don't even think about shaking your head. I don't listen to that. You got to change your evil ways, baby. Santana. I mean, what a group, huh? And so, this is what Jesus is saying. You've got to change your evil ways, church. You have to do that. And so, the church and true believers, in other words, can you imagine this? You've got to deal with the problem. You've got to identify those who are not true believers, and you've got to deal with them. Whoa, imagine that. Well, if we did that, they might not come back. And Jesus says, well, you'd rather not have them come back or me come to you quickly and take care of you. So they had to deal with it. And they had to leave them, though, actual repentance in Jesus Christ, the gospel in the church. Jesus spoke about this in the wheat and the tares. They grow up together. And he says, you need to change your practice of just accepting people in the church because they said, yeah, I believe in Jesus. What's the evidence of a changed life? What's the evidence of a changed life? I heard this said a number of years ago, and I agree with its statement. No change, no Christ. No Christ, no change. And Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. It's easy to pretend one day of a week. No change, no Christ. There needs to be evidence of repentance. And then he says there needs to be discipline to those who refuse. Stop conveying a false sense of hope. This is what they say in the church. You're giving them a false sense of hope. You're giving them a false sense of security by just baptizing anybody and bringing them into the church. Stop allowing the world to seduce you. That's what happened to the church at Pergamos. They became seduced. I want to stop there today. You're thinking, man, that's kind of a bummer to stop on. Not really. It's actually encouraging. It encourages the church, I believe, with all of my heart, to know, number one, Jesus is watching. I know thy works, he says. I know, I see everything. But the other thing is that Jesus could have just come down and said, you're done. But he didn't. He said, I gave myself up for you. I died for you, and I love you. And I love those people that are there amongst you. And I don't want them to have the fate that awaits them. So he says to the church, I've given you a mission, and it's right there. It's your mission field. The Apostle Paul even said to the church at Corinth, don't judge the world. judge yourselves. Pay attention to one another. He said to the elders of the church, be on guard for yourselves, your own condition, and then for the rest of the flock. As Paul says, I know this, that when I leave, savage wolves will come in to the sheep. They won't look like wolves, but they will come in. So I'm encouraged by what Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamos and to what he's saying to us here today. He loves us so much. He has so much. And he said, there are so many people out there, some of them even sitting in pews today or comfortable seats like we have, that really don't know Jesus Christ. They made a profession, but they're living like the rest of the world. What condition is your condition in? I don't know. But you do. And more important, the Lord does. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Make the change. Or else, he says, I shall come quickly and deal with you. The two-edged sword that proceeded from my mouth. Let's go and stay together.